Today we continue with our current series entitled You Belong Here. And the big main idea that you and I have been talking about and thinking about over the past few weeks has been this. It's about coming up with not a one-time decision or a once-a-year resolution to make those necessary changes in your life that you need to make and that you probably want to make, but it's actually taking that a step further with some resolve and coming up with a very specific plan of action and a very specific course of action to actually kickstart those changes that you need to make and that you want to make in your life, and also to make those changes last. Because like we talked about the first week was this, the term resolution means to make a firm decision to either stop doing this or to start doing that. People make those decisions all the time. Every January 1st, people make strong decisions to stop doing this and to start doing that, which is why church fills back up again every January. The gym fills back up again every January. Our refrigerator fills back up again with healthy food every January. But by March, church fizzles out again. The gym fizzles out again. Your refrigerator's full, but now it's full with Hot Pockets and pizza. Amen. And so we make these firm decisions once a year, and we think, man, this should do it. This should change my life, but it doesn't last. And so what we needed was some resolve. The term resolve means this. It means to make a firm decision to follow and complete a specific course of action. And when you're that committed to changing your life, then those changes last. And so the big question that you and I have been thinking about over the past couple of weeks has been this, and if you're still with me, so I'm still with you. Notice this on the screen this morning. There are changes that I really do need and want to make in different areas of my life, but how do I make those changes last? Well, this is where resolve comes in. This is where perseverance comes in. This is where endurance comes in. With resolve, we come up with a very specific plan of action, and then we stick to it no matter what, because we remember those old feelings of guilt. We remember those old feelings of shame. We remember those old feelings of mediocrity and personal disappointment, but we're not going to accept that anymore. We're not going to lay down anymore. We're not going to quit anymore. We don't have to back away from God anymore, because like we talked about last week, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, as people who know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus, the Bible says that you and I are believers in Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in John 6:29 on the screen. Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent." We are God's children who believe in love. We believe in grace. We are God's children who believe in compassion. We believe in God. We believe in God's spirit. We believe in God's truth. We believe in purpose. We believe in God's mission for our life. We are believers. John 6:35 on the screen. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty again." We believe. We believe in purpose. We believe in forgiveness. We believe in redemption. We believe in salvation. We believe in second chances and third chances and fourth chances. We believe in life change. Amen. As children of God, that's who we are. We are believers. And so when the world wonders why do y'all feed so much? Because we believe it. Why do y'all show so much love? Because we believe it. Why do y'all serve so much? Because we believe it. Why do y'all have so much empathy? Because we believe it. And why do you pursue Christ with so much passion? Because we believe it today, and we are believers. Amen. When God teaches us to love our neighbors, we believe that. When God teaches us to forgive our enemies, we believe that. When God teaches us to live in harmony with all people, we believe that. When God teaches us that he blesses the meek, and he blesses the peacemakers, and he blesses those who hunger and thirst after him, we believe that. When God teaches us that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we believe that. When God teaches us that he draws close to the humble, we humble ourselves because we believe that. We're believers today, and we believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. But have you ever thought about this? Does Jesus believe in you? I don't mean the same way that we believe in God. We have faith in God. We believe that he exists. We believe in his goodness. We believe in his promises. We believe in salvation. But what I'm talking about is this. What if Jesus believes more in yourself than you believe in yourself? Many of you in here today doubt your ability. You doubt your ability to overcome. You doubt your ability to cope. You doubt your ability to bounce back after a setback. You doubt your ability to defeat your giants and your lions in your life and your battles and your weaknesses and your temptations. But what if Jesus believes that you can actually do this? Last week in Romans chapter 8, Paul outlined all these different trials that you and I can go through. And he says, after every single trial, no matter what we go through in life, that nothing can separate us from God, nothing can separate us from Jesus or God's love. And so after he makes that comforting point, he then goes on to make this inspiring point. Notice this in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. This is what he says. No, Despite all these things, what things, all these trials, all these storms, all these battles and wars that you and I go through, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. So right here, Paul says that you and I as believers, we don't just win, we don't just have victory, but our victory is overwhelming. Our victory would be like LSU playing Suella taking football. They're going to win, and that victory is going to be overwhelming. Our victory is like Conor McGregor versus Cowboy Cerrone, amen? He's going to win, and it's going to be overwhelming. I tried to do the strut, but I can't do it. No, don't matter. Older translations say it this way in this verse. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I know what it means to conquer. I have no idea what it means to be more than that. But that's what God says I am and you are. We're not just people who conquer. We're more than that. And we're not just people who have victory. We have overwhelming victory. And sometimes Jesus would do things. And sometimes Jesus would say things in very subtle ways to let his disciples know that he believed in them. He believed in their hearts. He believed in their abilities. And he believed in their potential to let them know that you're not just an overcomer. You're more than that. You're not just a conqueror. You're more than that. You don't just have victory. Your victory is overwhelming. Check out this very interesting passage in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're still with me, Sam's still with you. Now buckle up, because we're going to go fast, amen? Hope you can listen fast, because I can talk fast. I spit everywhere. Matthew 12, 1 through 4. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Notice that it was on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, now understand something about the Pharisees. If I could explain the Pharisees to you in this way, I would say that the Pharisees, if they were here today, they would be like the strictest denomination of Christians you would ever meet in your life. They would be those types of people that you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't say that. I mean, everything's wrong. Hellfire and brimstone, turn or burn, turn or burn, turn or burn. Legalistic, rigid, no grace, no freedom. And so these Pharisees were uptight, man, and they were very legalistic, and they pushed people away from God. In fact, Jesus called them the sons of hell. And the reason why he called them the sons of hell, and they lived holier than all of us in here today. The reason why Jesus called them the sons of hell is because they were so judgmental that they forced people away from God and away from the faith. And so Jesus came along and says, you will cross the sea to judge somebody and try to convert them, and you turn them into twice the son of hell that you are because they become more judgmental than you. So these Pharisees were legalistic and rigid, not like Jesus at all. When they saw them, he says, look at your disciples. Look what your disciples are doing. It's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, Jesus said? And those who were with him, now notice that. When Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, or those that were with him, only for the priest. Now catch the scene. It's a Sabbath day. It's the holy day for the Jewish believers, a day of worship only, a day of rest only. No work can be done. They took this seriously. In the Old Testament, God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do not work. And so these Pharisees, these very legalistic people, started making up all these rules to follow so they don't get dangerously close to doing work on the Sabbath day. You couldn't clip your toenails and bring them up a staircase. And I'm not making that up. Literally, that was one of their rules. That could be considered work. If the oxen that you plowed with to make your crops fell into a ditch, you couldn't pull that sucker out. That was considered work. And so they had all these rules, and you couldn't pluck grain on the Sabbath day because that was considered work. So here comes Jesus and his disciples, and they're traveling, walking through grain fields on the Sabbath. They're hungry. The disciples say, hey, can we pluck some grain? Jesus says, yeah, man, go ahead. So here's the religious line of being taboo. And Jesus says, yeah, man, sure. I'm hungry too. He stepped right over it. Well, the Pharisees weren't happy at all. And so they questioned Jesus about this. Why would you allow your disciples to do such a sinful thing? Why are you, Jesus, doing such a sinful thing? And then Jesus answered their question with something very vague, like he would always do. He said, did you not hear, did you not read about King David and those that were with him, how they went into the temple and they ate the bread only set aside for the priest? And so immediately they start thinking, man, this guy's off. He is comparing himself to King David. And he's also comparing his disciples to those who were with David. Now, if you just read over that story, then it just kind of doesn't mean anything to you. But when you finally understand who was with David, then it changes the whole story. The people that were with David were a group of rejects. They were a group of men, about 30 men, that were sent out of society. They were considered outcasts. And let me tell you something about these men. They were ghetto cowboys, man. Listen, they were rough. They were rejects. They were soldiers. They were warriors. They would cut you in a second. They would beat you down in a second. They were cast out of synagogues, cast out of society. They were rejects. And so David gathers them up and says, I want y'all to be my soldiers. And he calls them the mighty men of David. Notice what the Old Testament says in the book of 2 Samuel about these mighty men. Everyone look right here. There's a lot of people that come to the water's edge who've known God for a long time. And there's also a lot of people who come to the water's edge and they're still not sure about Jesus. And they're still not sure about God. And they're still not sure about church. You're here today because you appreciate what we do. We feed people. We shelter people. We serve people. So we're not one of those who says one thing and does another. We walk what we talk. We live what we preach. We believe in serving people and that's what we do. And so many of you are here today because that interests you. Finally, there's someone out there who's the real deal. That's why you're here. But you're not sure yet about Jesus, and that's cool. I tell people all the time, you can belong here before you believe. But one of the reasons why I want to encourage you to read the Bible and love the Bible, because there's stuff like this in here. What I'm about to read you could be a movie. It's awesome. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 23 about David's mighty men. And I'm going to mispronounce some of these names because I'm a redneck who graduated from South Borgard a long time ago. Amen. So I don't know. These are the names of David's mightiest warriors. The first was Jashobeam the Hachmonite. He was the leader of the three. The three mightiest warriors among David's men. He once used a spear to kill 800 enemy warriors in a single battle. Next in rank of the three was Eliezer, son of Dodai, a descendant of Ahoai. Once Eliezer and David stood together against the Philistines when the entire Israelite army had fled. He killed Philistines until his hand was too tired to lift his sword, and the Lord gave them a great victory that day. The rest of the army didn't even show back up until it was time to collect the plunder. Next in rank was Shammah, son of Agi of Harar. One time the Philistines gathered at Lehi and attacked the Israelites in a field full of lentils. The Israelite army fled, but Shammah held his ground in the middle of the field and beat back the Philistines, so the Lord brought a great victory. We move down. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, was the leader of the 30. So you had three of the mightiest warriors, and then 30 other warriors, and he was the leader of the 30. He once used his spear to kill 300 enemy warriors in a single battle. And by such feats, he became as famous as the other three. Abishai was the most famous of the 30, and he was their commander, though he was not one of the three. And notice this. There was also Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant warrior of Kabzeel. He did many heroic deeds, which included killing two champions of Moab. That's where Goliath was from. These were giants. Notice the last sentence. Another time, on a snowy day, he chased a lion down into a pit and killed it. And that's all it says. A lion weighs 500 pounds. The heaviest lion ever weighed 800 pounds. You know how fast they run? 50 miles an hour. This homeboy is going to chase a lion down in the slippery snow. An 800-pound animal run 50 miles an hour. And I believe it's in the book, amen? Listen, I believe the maps. I would go there, I'd use those maps to go. It's in the book, I believe it. And then they get to a pit, and the lion jumps into a pit. And you would think he'd be smart enough not to go down there with him, but Benaniah jumps into the pit too. Then you hear a scuffle. Everyone thinks the lion's about to climb back out with blood all over his fangs, licking his chops. But guess who climbs back out with a lion's head in his hands? Benaniah. One soldier killed 800 people with his spear by himself. Another soldier, 300. I mean, this is Sparta, amen? This is like a 300 movie right here. Talk about pump you up. So back to the scene with Jesus, his disciples, and the Pharisees. I'm sure the Pharisees were thinking, how off is Jesus comparing himself to King David? How dare him? I mean, that's royalty. But the disciples were thinking, wait a minute. Did Jesus just compare us to them? Did Jesus just compare me to a warrior who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Did Jesus just compare me to a warrior who killed 800 people by himself with a spear? Did Jesus just compare me to a warrior who killed 300 people by himself and beat back the army of the Philistines by himself? And that's exactly what Jesus did. You have to understand something about these early original 12 disciples that followed Jesus. They were considered the weakest in their society, the least likely to succeed in their society, the most unholy, the least talented, the most unpopular, the rejected of their society. And they made messes of their lives. They were considered mediocre at best by their Jewish school teachers, their Jewish religious teachers, by the priest and the temple assistants. They were considered mediocre at best by their upper class citizens. They had sins like we all do. They have a past like we all do. They had scars and doubts and fears and pride like we all do, just like us. us. And when Jesus got ready to call a group of people to change the world, he didn't go to the rich, and he didn't go to the popular, and he didn't go to the best of the best. He didn't go to those people who had everything in life and all these abilities and all these talents, the people that looked the part, the people that looked like they could do this. No, he went to the rejects. He went to the marginalized. He went to the outcasts, and he chose them, and he picked them, and he forgave them, and he taught them, and he inspired them, and he loved them, and he made them feel safe, and he changed their life. And these 12 teenage boys went out into the world, and they turned the whole world upside down 2,000 years ago. And that's why we're here today in Lake Charles, Louisiana, worshiping Jesus, because of a bunch of rejects. Amen. Can you imagine what was going through their mind? He feels this way about us. He thinks this way about us. He sees that much hope in us. He sees that much strength in us. He sees that much ability in us. He sees that much potential in us. And the rest of the world were thinking, man, these guys are losers. And they were thinking, Jesus believes in us. To the world, they were losers and sinners. But to Jesus, they were sinners and saints. And in this moment with Jesus, they felt loved, encouraged, inspired, believed in, safe, and motivated to overcome. It's amazing how many things you can overcome when you have someone in your life who believes in you and speaks that into your life. Amen. It's amazing the growth that you can accomplish. It's amazing the changes that you can accomplish. It's amazing the progress that you can accomplish when you have someone, anyone in your life who encourages you and who pumps you up and who believes in you. They can see you at your worst and they still lift you up. They can see you at your darkest moment, but they still speak you up and they believe in you. And some of you in here today say, Tony, I don't have anyone in my life like that, but I know one person who does. I know one person who loves you. I know one person who believes in you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. He believes that you can overcome. He believes that you can win, and he believes that you can do this. Man, we move on to another passage in Matthew's gospel, chapter 14, starting in verse 28. You still with me? I'm still with you. Then Peter called to Jesus, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come to you walking on water. Yes, Jesus said, come on. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and he began to sink. Save me, Lord, he shouted. So Peter watches Jesus walk on water. So you got to understand, back then, when a disciple was called to follow a rabbi, their mission was to be just like their rabbi, just like as Christians, we're called to be Christ-like, just like Jesus. What would make Peter think that he could walk on water? Well, my rabbi's walking on water. And I'm called to be like Jesus. So if Jesus walks on water, maybe I can walk on water too. And so Peter expresses his belief in Jesus. Hey, Jesus, if that's you, then tell me to walk on water towards you. And right after that, Jesus expresses his belief in Peter and says, yeah, man, sure, come on. Yeah. And so in this moment, Peter gets a lump in his throat. He's got to poop or get off the pot. Am I going to step out the boat or not? So, man, he steps out of the boat. He starts walking on water. Now, we always are so hard on Peter, man. Listen, we come down on him because he started to sink. But I didn't see any other disciples trying to walk on water that day, amen? Listen, when Peter went home that day, he got to tell his family, I walked on water. When John and Matthew went home that day, they got to tell their family, Peter walked on water. The rest of them suckers sat in the boat. Jesus says, yeah, come on, man, I believe in you. And when someone close to you believes in you, it makes you feel loved. It makes you feel safe. It makes you feel comforted. It makes you feel motivated to rise up and step out of that boat that you've been stuck in for way too long, amen? Everyone look right here. You and I sure can make messes of different areas in our life very quickly, can't we? Man, I'll be honest with you. I've made choices and decisions in my life that I regret with people, with my health, with money, with my kids, with temptation, with anger, with my selfishness, with my very own words. And because of that, I can remember going through a time in my life several years ago where I just felt so unworthy. I was a Christian. But because of all the regret I had in my life, I felt like God was far away, and I just didn't feel like I deserved Jesus, and I just didn't feel like I deserved God. I remember one night in De Quincey, I was sitting in my living room, and I was talking with a friend of mine. He was another preacher, and I was telling him, I said, man, I can't feel Jesus. I said, I feel so unworthy. I feel like God wouldn't even want me. And this is what he said to me. He goes, Tony, I don't know why you feel that way. He said, I can see Jesus so clearly in your life, even when you can't. He said, I got to be honest with you. He goes, God has used you in my life to radically change my life. He said, when I look at you, I see God. And when he told me that, it was almost like God was speaking to me and saying, hey, Tony, I know you're hurting. I know you're struggling. I know you feel weak, but you can do this. I believe in you. You can do this. Yes, you're a sinner, but I also see you as a saint. Amen. We are children of God. Notice what it says about us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 on the screen. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Did you know this? The Bible says that everyone in here is a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. I've met people who say, man, I don't really need to ask for forgiveness. I don't really sin that much. Listen, I met a preacher one time. He said, man, last time I sinned was about 25 years ago. I thought, really? And then we was walking in his backyard into a shed, and I said, man, where'd you get all these tools? He goes, man, I took them from Sitco when I worked there. And he's Pentecostal. I said, and you ain't sinned in 25 years? Everybody in this place today who loves Jesus is a sinner. And everybody in this place today who loves Jesus is a saint. The Bible says that every Christian is a saint. In fact, the word saint in the Bible is just another word for Christian. It's not a special label for special Christians like Mother Teresa or the Pope. You don't have to do anything special to reach sainthood. You don't have to perform a miracle to reach sainthood or anything like that. The Bible says when you give your life to Jesus, he calls you a saint. Just like he calls you adopted, just like he calls you a child of God, just like he calls you an overcomer, just like he calls you more than a conqueror. That's just another name for you. We're all sinners and we're all saints. Today we're in a house for all sinners and all saints, and we all belong here. Amen. Romans 1:7 on the screen, to all those in Rome, he's writing to sinners who were loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are called to be saints. And so because of that, I have just a couple of cool thoughts I want to share with you today in light of everything we just talked about. The first thing is this, after what we just talked about, what does God want you to know? The second thing is this, after what we just talked about, what does God want you to do? So number one, what does God want you to know based off of this? And number two, what does God want you to do based off of this? So the first thing is this, is what God wants you to know on the screen. You're still with me, so I'm still with you. Jesus calls us to overcome because he believes in our potential to overcome. Yes, you have a past. Yes, you have regrets. Yes, you have scars. Yes, you have shame. Yes, you have guilt. Yes, you have failures. Yes, you have sins. We're all sinners, but we're also all saints. And whatever changes that you need to make in this life, God wants you to know that you can do this. Whatever lion you need to slay, God wants you to know that you can do this. Whatever giant you need to overcome, God wants you to know that you can do this. Whatever boat you need to step out of today, God wants you to know that you can do this. If there's one thing God wants you to know today is this, whatever you need to overcome, whatever you need to conquer, whatever battle you need to defeat, God wants you to know today that it's in you and you can do this. Amen. Yeah, go ahead, give it up. The second thing is this on the screen. Don't confuse who you are in Christ with what you are in your weak moments. Who you are as a child of God, what you do and what you are sometimes in your weak moments is revengeful, angry, lazy, irresponsible, scared, depressed, doubtful. That's what you do in your weak moments, and that's what you are in your weak moments, but that's not who you are in Jesus Christ. Who you are is a sinner and a saint. Who you are is an overcomer and a conqueror. What you are in your weak moments may be lazy, irresponsible, angry, revengeful, weak, sinful. That's what you are in your weak moments, but that's not who you are. Who you are is someone who's deeply loved and believed in by Jesus Christ. And so some of us are sitting back today and we're doubting our potential and we're doubting our ability to fight. We're doubting our ability to overcome. We're doubting our ability to win. We're doubting our ability to step out of that boat that we need to step out a long time ago, and the whole time Jesus whispers into our heart, I love you and I believe in you and you can do this. Amen. So this is what God wants us to do, and notice this on the screen. Stop believing your excuses as to why you can't overcome, because God doesn't believe in your excuses either. He believes in your potential, amen? And that's what God wants you to do, believe in your potential. Today, you're in a house with all sinners and saints. In fact, if we was to ever change our name, we'd put a big sign outside that says a house for all sinners and saints. We're not going to do that because I like the water's edge. I think that's a cool name. But our subtitle is this, man, get your stinking tail in here. This is a house for all sinners and saints. And God believes you can do this. But not only that, so do we. And we love you and you belong here. Amen. If you want to know, yeah, go ahead, give it up. That's pretty good. If you want to know more about our next steps, next step of baptism, men's group, women's group, giving, serving, volunteering, please make your way to the back of the lobby, to my left, to our Welcome Center. They can answer all of your questions. Again, men's orientation tonight at 7 o'clock.